Well, we come to the end of this particular dissertation by Christ, and it is clear that he is finished merely because it says within the text, he finished. Understanding that this has been a culmination of his message, we understand that according to in chapter 7 and verse 28, it starts off, the result was. It has in the Greek conjunction with a cumulative force, which means in light of all that had been said, we're coming to a close. And it's bringing into bear all of the things that Jesus has said up to this point. The crux of what he's been saying is, be real with God. Be genuine. Be sincere. And he has defined this as good. We oftentimes see the word good fruit in our thoughts almost immediately begin to go into realms of activity and accomplishments. But Jesus kind of rules that out as we come into the text, in which many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's activity. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles, many works of wonder? So clearly he's not talking about acts in which we perform, but he is talking about something different. We also talk about the fact that there are a few different words in the Greek for what is good. One is agathos, which makes reference to that which is beneficial. The other in particular that he's using is kalos. And so when he talks about good fruit, what he's talking about is fruit that is, well, Luke puts it this way, honest. And we read in the text in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, that God is describing an honest and good heart, is actually the phrase that is used in Luke chapter 8. That is the same word, the word for honest, is the same word that we see here for good fruit. So it's very clear that when he's talking about good, he's talking about honest. He's talking about genuine. He's talking about sincere. He's talking about true. In other words, if you have a true, genuine, sincere heart, you'll be productive. The tree will be productive. And everything that comes from you will be productive in the kingdom of heaven because God will work through those that are genuine heart. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul gives accolades to Timothy for his sincere faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, once again repeats the sincere faith that he has. The evidence of Scripture is overwhelming. What God is looking for is the genuine, sincere heart. The psalmist will say, you desire truth from the innermost being. So as Jesus begins this dissertation, he almost immediately begins to talk about the heart, not about the activities. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he'll say. So from chapter 5 to chapter 7, he proclaims that which is real. And really, I think one of his great emphasis in particular in chapter 5 is to somehow eradicate superficial obedience. That there is an external adherence oftentimes. And so he proclaims, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say, every man who thinks, he gets into the mind and into the heart and into that which is the true. The evidence is proclaiming, or the truth is proclaiming, that God desires truth in the innermost being. Chapter 6 then begins to reveal to us the fact that there's a lot of religious grandstanding. People want to look good. They want to look good before the people that they sit around. And they're concerned about looking good before them. So he starts off in chapter 6, don't do all your deeds to be seen by men. But what does he want us to do? Well, do it before your Father in heaven. So when you give alms, don't sound the trumpets, don't stand in their street corners. Do it in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do it before the Lord. Give it to the Lord. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. He goes on the next and he says, and when you're praying, do that too. Don't stand and pray in such a way that everybody sees you and notices you. Certainly, you're praying to men, that's all you're going to get. But if you go to your closet and shut your door and you pray to your Father in secret, he hears you. In each case, Christ is, whether it's the giving of alms, whether it's the praying, or whether it's the fasting there in chapter 6, is revealing that man has a tendency to be superficial. He has a tendency to be grandstanding in his religious beliefs and does it for all the wrong reasons, as unto all the wrong people, instead of turning to the Heavenly Father. Jesus is proclaiming God wants real. At the end of chapter 6, he emphasizes, in a way, I think he reveals how you and I can examine our lives and how do we know whether or not we're walking in the real. And he says, well, are you anxious? Are you worried about stuff? And if you say yes, then he says, you're in the superficial. Because the superficial gives you no comfort, gives you no solid rock to hold on to. But if you're anchored in the firm, in the true, in the real, then you will have, as Hebrews tells us, an anchor for your soul, which is both sure and steadfast. It's very clear in Matthew chapter 6 that we worry about a lot of stuff. We can worry about our appearance. We can worry about the clothes that we put on. We worry about the things that we eat. We worry about the roof over our head. And he said, doesn't God say that he'll take care of you? Doesn't he know all these things before you even ask? Where's your faith? What are you hoping in? Are you getting real with God? Do you really trust him? The anxiety really is a sign of a lack of trust. And so Jesus Christ reveals that. And last but not least, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus reveals that where there is a disingenuous spirit, there will be a critical spirit, one that is oppressive and one that is hostile towards other people. Clearly one that will bring out the errors and the faults of everybody else, seemingly able to see them with great clarity, yet unable to see the very error within his own heart. But Jesus, in a way, says, but that's not a real relationship with me. Because if you really knew me, you would know that I'm not that way. The way I am is I forgive. And that's my heart. In fact, I even put it in the law right from the very beginning. And if you back up with me, he declares this very truth as we come into Matthew chapter 7. And he says, we'll pick up in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now watch what he puts right after this verse. Therefore, that's a conclusive statement. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law of the prophets. In other words, he's talking about a kindness and a forgiveness towards others. The heart that is gracious towards others. This is the heart of God. It's always been the heart of God. The proclamation, the declaration of many religions is we need to correct everybody around us. And God says, but that's not my heart. You don't know me. That's not who I am. So it reveals a disingenuous heart, a critical spirit. So by the time we come to this passage, Jesus will say, many of you will say you did a lot of work in my name, but you didn't do what I said. His statement is, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, without law or without obedience to what I say. As Jesus stated in Luke, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? So there's a refusal to do what God is saying. There's a lot of work, a lot of activity, there's a lot of religiosity, there's a lot of superficial fanfare and grandstanding, but the fact of the matter is that they weren't real with God. And so what did God want all along? Real. He wanted genuine. He wanted a heart that was tied with his and a heart that really longed to do the right thing. That's real fruit. We come to the end there in verse 28, and it now says there is a result to Christ proclaiming that which was real. And what's clear as we look at verses 28 and 29 is Jesus was saying things and saying things in such a way that was not heard before. Even though there were teachers of the law, even though there were great proclaimers of the law, it's like they had never heard this before. You look in verse 28 and it reads this way. The result was, that when Jesus had finished, he had fully accomplished what he had determined to do, when he had said these words. Now, underline the word words. It's a word that is very popular, especially in John chapter 1, where it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. It is the word logos. And once again, the emphasis of this word is not that it's just a word that is written on a page, but the emphasis of this word is it packs with it the intent and the purpose of what is being said. So what Christ has been proclaiming has been the intent and the purpose and the will of his Father. In other words, probably for the first time, people heard what the Father really meant when he said, thou shalt not. I mean, it's very easy to read some of the things in the Old Testament and begin to imagine, wow, God must be really, really mean. He just really seems to be. And we have all this, and Jesus comes on the scene, he goes, you have no idea who God is or what he's like. Let me tell you what his intent was in giving you that law. Of course, you read in the words of Moses, he's come to give you life. Obey the words and you have life. But nevertheless, we still come out of the law going, he's wanting to kill us. And Jesus begins to describe the very intent and the heart of his Father. Jesus had finished these words. The multitudes were amazed. The best way to describe this word, it actually is, if you were to define it directly, would be smitten with a blow. But I'd probably describe it in the modern day vernacular, blown away. The people were blown away at his teaching, at his doctrine. Not only at the things that he was saying, but now as it's going to say, the way that he said it. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching, that is to say, the way that he was expounding and explaining, as one having authority and not as the scribes. He's actually telling us what he is doing and what he's not like. Authority. What a grand word that is. Exousia is the root word. What does that mean? Well, it originally meant that you had the freedom to do whatever you wanted to do. That's a great word, isn't it? Have authority. You can't do that. Yeah, I can. I can do anything I want to do. It kind of had that picture. And ultimately, it came to mean one who was in authority, because obviously, whoever can do whatever he wants to do is boss. That's the man in charge. There's a great picture of it in Psalm. And if you turn me to Psalm 115, we see the picture of the divine possessing this authority. Psalm 115, the proclamation starts off this way. Not to us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. The question he poses at this point in verse 2 is, why should the nation say, where now is their God? His point within the passage is going to be that there are a lot of people out there proclaiming their gods, whatever they may be. In fact, he kind of goes down the list in verse 4. Their idols are silver, their gold, their work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Actually, your cars probably can now speak. But they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. The point of the matter is that they really don't have a mind of their own. And the point of the matter is even though you've made these idols to serve you, you have ended up serving them. In other words, they need you. They can't do anything by their own initiative. They only do what you program them to do. They can only do what you ask them to do, but they can't think on their own. You can hit your things, but they don't respond to those things. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot feel. They have feet, they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Yet we boast and we brag about the things that we possess and the things that we've made, the idols of our hands. Yet he contrasts God with these idols, and he says this in verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He's not like the idol. Well, you got to move me here. You got to move me there. He does what he pleases. He's in authority. He's the one in charge. And it's the same word in a way that's being expressed within this text. They're going, we've never heard any man just say what he meant and mean what he says. I mean, this guy is so transparent. He doesn't take it from anybody. He's going to say what he's going to say, and he doesn't care what anybody thinks. This man has complete freedom to say what he wants to say. Reminded of Jesus' disciples in Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, and they turn to him and they say, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? And of course, Jesus says, woe to the Pharisees. You know, without concern for how they felt about what he said, because he had complete authority. It is the evidence of divine presence when somebody speaks with such freedom that they can say what they want without concern of what anybody else thinks. If you look with me in Acts chapter 4, you see that same presence on behalf of the disciples. Acts chapter 4. And it's one of the things that those around the apostles began to be amazed about. Acts chapter 4 starts off this way in verse 7. And when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire. And you would think that if you were placed in the center of a bunch of Sadducees who were about to kill you, that you would probably watch the things that you were going to say. Because obviously at this point, they were on trial. What are they on trial for? Verse 2, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So now they're on trial for this. So, you know, I probably wouldn't say a whole lot about that. Maybe we could talk about the weather, and we could talk about politics, but let's not talk about Jesus at this juncture because we could be hung on this one. But it says in verse 7, when they placed them in the center, which is pretty intimidating by itself, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, well, what's the evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You speak with authority. Filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has become well, let it be known to all of you, that the people of Israel, that the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, oh my goodness, you didn't have to be that specific, whom you crucified, you didn't have to say that, whom God raised from the dead, oh now you did it, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were what? Marveling, wondering with admiration, and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign, a miracle, has taken place through them is what? It's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. Can't. What do you say? A change has been wrought. I mean, if you think about it, that's our testimony. How powerful is our testimony? When a genuine, real, sincere change happens in our life, it becomes apparent to all. They can't deny it. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you become a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You're not the same person you are. John chapter 3, verse 3 is described as a new birth. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we have a different spirit. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that our desires are so surprisingly different that the world is surprised that we do not run in the same dissipation as they do. They're shocked. Why? You used to do this. It becomes so apparent to all, this change of real in us. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, you see the same point that Paul is bringing out to the Corinthians. In fact, he ends this particular chapter by saying, we're not like most. There's a lot of people out there that are peddling the Word of God, trying to make money from it. We're not doing that. Verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the Word of God, but as from what?
Sincerity.
Something new, something different, something that no man can deny. A miraculous change in you. You actually love Jesus. You actually love Bible studies. You actually love to be with Christians. Where is the old you? And you say, dead.
Amen.
Dead. But as from God we speak, in Christ, in the sight of God. He goes on and he says in chapter 3, we have a confidence. You go, where did you get the confidence from? Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Was this you doing this? Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Paul, you have such confidence. You're so sincere. You're so genuine. You're so real. You don't seem to back off. You seem to actually believe what you're saying. He says, well, that's evidence of divine presence. If you read with me in verse 17, it's defined this way. Now, where the Lord is, the Spirit is. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is
liberty.
The word that he uses there is the license to do what you want. Now, in the context, the reference is that the Christian, in doing righteousness, is doing exactly what he wants.
Amen.
That shows a sincerity of heart. If someone walked up to most people and said, you can do just whatever you want, they would destroy the earth. But if you say it to a sincere, genuine Christian, you do whatever you want, the world will be changed by his life.
Amen.
Because he'll only want to do the will of God. And you say, but I told you could do anything you want. And the Christian would look at you and go, that's what I want to do.
Amen.
And they go, you can't be real about this. I'm dead real.
Amen.
This is who I am.
Amen.
And so you see that marvelous change that seems to go beyond comprehension, and they marvel. Now what's interesting is he actually does a contrast here. And the contrast is not as their scribes. Look at it. Scribes were known, of course, to be those that were well known in the scripture, very learned teachers in the interpretation. They were also, and actually their name comes from, inscribers. They would go to the very detail of inscribing the law, and they knew it very well because of that. Nevertheless, they were just glorified copiers. That's all they were. And many people know what to say. They can repeat from somebody else. But you can tell. They're just repeating it. They're just copying. They don't really believe it. It's really not a part of their heart. But they're looking at Jesus and they go, we actually think he believes this stuff. He's talking like he knows God. That they're close. I mean, when he talks about pray like this, our Father which art in heaven, he's talking to his dad. This man is real. He's genuine. Everything about him is real. And it began to marvel the people that were surrounding. Now I want to do something real quick because, well, I don't do anything real quick. But I want to go to a passage in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, churches are mentioned, seven churches in particular. Two churches God seems to really affirm It is the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. These are very much affirmed by Christ, yet the others seem to have, well, he uses the phrase, yet I have this against you. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 2, we begin with the church at Ephesus. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to list these five churches where Christ is rebuking because of, and if I could put it this way, their lack of sincerity, their lack of genuineness. Now the reason I want us to go through this list is this, is that we might see where the disingenuous heart is breeded, where it comes from, what it's rooted in. Because Christ is trying to bring out, see, Christ is looking for genuine fruit, the real heart. Or as Paul will write to the Corinthians, God loves an alacritous, a cheerful giver, somebody whose heart is in it. Let each one do, he says, who has purposed in his heart to give. There is that desire to give. That's what God is looking for. Or as we stated very clearly, the psalmist, God desires truth from the innermost being. What happens to a church? How do they get away from that? Where is the falling away? And there are five churches that remind us of how easy it is to fall away and fall into the realm of disingenuous, insincere faith. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 2, we start off with the church at Ephesus. Now, we're not going to go and do a detailed study of this text. I'm going to define to you how I describe the church at Ephesus. I know they've been described in many different ways, and I don't have all truth. But to me, what summarizes the church at Ephesus is we're going to use the word see all the way through. This is a crusader church. That is to say, these people are zealous, they're ready to go. You know, you do the wrong thing, hey, we'll cut off your head. They're not for false doctrine. They're standing for what is true. There's no mistake about it. These are crusaders. Nevertheless, God didn't call us to be crusaders. See? And what ends up happening is that we lose something or we discard something, and in their case, they literally discarded love. He uses the phrase, verse 4, but I have this against you that you have left. That particular word is used when describing divorce. You've divorced your love. You've discarded your love. Where love is divorced, there no longer is the genuine heart. If there's no love, there's nothing genuine about anything. 1 Corinthians 13 will tell you that. If you don't have love, what are you? What are you doing? It's just all mechanics, and that's what it's become. I mean, if you look at verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. You can't endure evil men. You put them to the test. All right. Crusaders. But they've lost genuine. And because of this, he says, if you don't fix this, your light's going out. You'll no longer cease. You'll no longer become a candle to me. We're going to put out the flame. And in many respects, the flame is already out, because where is the genuine if you don't have love? If you look at the church of Pergamum, we're going to skip Smyrna. You drop on down to verse 12. I define them in this text as the careless church. What happens to a church? How do they fall away? Why are they not genuine anymore? Because they become careless. What do you mean careless? Well, they begin holding hands or compromising with the enemies of God. In other words, you open the doors and you allow the wrong people to have the wrong positions within the church. And you leave them there because they're your friends. It's an interesting text as he talks about those that have followed and hold on to the teaching of Balaam and those that hold on to the teachings of Nicolaitans. The teachings of Balaam is there are some people clearly doing what they're doing out of a desire for money. And yet you still persist in letting them exist in your presence. Why would that be? So Pergamum is a careless church. And the problem results in where a church has compromising relationships, and they allow them to persist. Let me just say this. If you were dating somebody and they asked you, "Do you love me?" You said to them, "Sure." And they turned to you and said, "But I just saw you holding hands with somebody else." What would you think? Where's the genuineness? Where's the sincerity? "Well, I like you and I like them too." Unless there's the wholeheartedness and genuineness and sincerity of you alone, then there you sit with a disingenuous heart. And it's very easy to begin to wane away from that which is true when you put up with that. If you drop on down to the church at Thyatira, I define them as the cowardly church. It's interesting the description in which they allow, or actually the phrase is verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." Strangely enough, many are being led around not only by a woman, but a woman that's of harlot emphasis. What we understand, and I won't go into the history of this particular region or this particular church, but what we know very well is that this is a city that is surrounded and infiltrated by unions. There's nothing new under the sun. And they were unions that would build idols, and they would build things with the bronze. And so he starts off, and he says in verse 18, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira, the Son of God who has eyes flame of fire." This, every time they go into the place where they're flaming up to melt the thing, they can just, it's just God saying, "You see me looking at you? Who eyes of flame and fire, and his feet are burnished bronze," they would be very familiar with this, "says, thus I know your deeds, that your love and your faith and your service, perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman of Jezebel." Well, what was true is the town virtually was owned by cultic, quasi-religious unions. And so nobody wanted to buck the system, because if you said anything against, it doesn't matter how gross they were in their morality, if you said anything against them, then the money would soon leave the church. And so out of sheer cowardice, they wouldn't say. He says, "You tolerate her. Why are you tolerating somebody that you know is wrong, somebody you know is doing the wrong thing? Why do you tolerate her?" Because they're afraid. They were afraid. And so where man is feared above God, there's going to be a waning of sincerity. If you fear man more than you fear God, you're not going to have a sincere walk with God. This is why Jesus will say over and over again, "Look, take up your cross and follow me. Be willing to die for me. And don't worry about brother or sister or mother. You come follow me." If you look at the church of Sardis in chapter 3, "The church at Sardis, I write." And he begins to talk about the fact that "I know your deeds." And he says this in verse 1, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." I call this the charismatic church. That is to say, they have a lot of charisma. We'll use that word. In other words, they seem to be very popular. They seem to be very dynamic. They seem to be very contemporary. They're very impressive. If you were to say their name, everybody knows. "Oh, I know that church." But what they celebrate show over substance. They have a name, but he says, "But you're dead. You look good, but you're dead." It's like a makeup artist with a dead person. "Oh man, they look good." "Yeah, but they're dead." "I'd like to ask them out." "They're dead. They're not getting up. You're not going to go on a date with them. They're dead." See? And that's what many churches do. They want to put on a show, and it's all about show, and it's all about appearance. And you say, "Well, I love God." And God says, "Why don't you get real with me? There's no life in your statement. You don't care. You just care about how you look. You're not caring about the relationship." And where there is show over substance, there's not going to be a deep relationship. The last church that we go through is Laodicea. And if you go into chapter 3, you see that church mentioned in verse 14. I describe this church as a copious church, that is to say, a fulfilled church, a wealthy church, a rich church, a lot of names to describe it, where wealth and what I would say self-reliance seems to obscure their vision. You know, when a church gets so involved with just getting stuff and buying stuff and building stuff and doing stuff with a lot of money, and before long, hey, we don't even need God. We got so much money, we don't need God. We could just, I love it when people say, we're going to start a ministry, and one of the first things they say, now we need money. You don't need money for ministry. Silver or gold have I none. You don't need money for ministry. You can start serving Jesus right now. And a ministry really develops. In fact, many times, money in and of itself will hinder because you begin to trust in money. And so Laodicea had become blind, and that's one of the reasons why he says, look, I know you think you're rich, you think you're wealthy, you think you don't need anything. He says, but you're poor, you're famished, you need everything. And I'm going to give you eye salve to heal your eyes, because you're blind in this. You've been obscured in your thinking. You know, oftentimes people say in relationships, well, I gave you what you wanted. I spent all this money on you. Why don't you like me? And it's like, what, are you blind? You don't get it? It's not about money. Anytime money's the issue, the real goes out the door. See? So he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, you become wealthy. You have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I advise you to buy real gold, real treasures, real riches from me. By the way, if you don't know what real riches are, go all the way back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And we see the church, one of the churches that Christ affirms. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your what?
Poverty,
but you are rich. Where does the wealth come from? They are investing their life in what is meaningful. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Suffering for doing what is right is investing in wealth. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and you will get the true riches, the crown of life. Philadelphia, he proclaims, I know you look little, you seem small, but you're real. And I'm going to give you keys. And those keys will open every door that everybody shuts. And I'm going to put you in charge of shutting doors that nobody can open. I'm going to give you this power, Philadelphia. Because you are real. And because you loved me, I have loved you. He actually uses that statement in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet so that you know that I have loved you. Yeah. They're liars, but you're not. I have come to love you. All the way through, we see in Scripture that God is wanting that real and that genuine spirit. It is displayed in an attitude and a heart of authority. It is a freedom to say what you want. There is no fear to the genuine Christian who is walking in sincerity of Freudian slips. Think about that. He doesn't have to be worried about a Freudian slip. Oop, I said something I didn't mean. No, if he, oops, it's something he meant. And it's part of who he was. And there's a great freedom in walking in Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask that you do a change in our life so fantastic, so unlike the scribes, that the world sits back and says, we are blown away. We have not seen anything this real before. So, Father, we come with bowed heads and hearts before you, with humble hearts before you. Declaring you as Lord. You see our hearts. You see what we mean. You can see whether or not we really love you or we don't. And you can see what's really important to us and what is not. You are the one that examines the heart and the intent of man, and you desire truth in the innermost being. And we know it really doesn't matter what man thinks. It only matters what you do. We come before you being real today. And we receive the only real one that we've ever met, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We take His Spirit of truth and genuineness within our hearts, and we call on you to fill us and to flood us with real. Give us that power in which we proclaim exactly what we feel without any fear, knowing that what we feel is only the righteousness of God. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What a marvelous time to just talk with God. I love the fact that we can do it silently. It's as if we've closed the doors in our closet and it's just us and Him. Here we are. We don't have to say anything out loud, and we're not concerned that anybody hears us or not. But He sees your heart, and He's listening. Will He hear good, honest, true? You pray, Sonny, please.
Tomorrows, all my past, Jesus is Lord of all. I quit my struggles, contentment. Jesus is Lord of all. For His love wins the battles that I could never have fought. And Jesus is Lord. Longings and all of my dreams, I make Jesus Lord of them all, and all of my failures, His power. power redeems. Jesus is Lord of all. King of kings.
Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son to explain to us what it means to be a part of your kingdom. How wonderful it is. Something real. A first time in our lives. Somebody that truly loves us. Somebody who will truly take away our sins. And somebody who will give us everlasting life. Dependable, true, trustworthy. It's good to be in your kingdom. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.